It's a great thing to be able to rest in the joy of who our God is and what He is to us. I appreciate Jackie singing that song for us this evening. Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. And in those services where we have observed the Lord's table, we are in the process of studying through the seven well-known I Am statements that Jesus makes and that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. There's actually two of those statements here in John chapter 10. One is, I am the door. The other is, I am the good shepherd. As we'll see, they're related in that the good shepherd is also the door of the sheep. And so tonight our focus will be on Jesus as the door of the sheep, just as He says there in verse 7. And again in verse 9 He says, I am the door. So our text is going to be verses 7 through 10. We're going to begin our reading tonight in verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter. So you follow along here as I read from John chapter 10. Jesus says this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which He spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So I've entitled the message tonight according to Jesus' words there in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these assurances that we find in the Gospel of John from our Savior. He tells us that He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. As we look at tonight, He is the door of the sheep, the way of salvation. We pray, Father, that You would guide our thoughts tonight. I pray You'd use my words to be a blessing and a help to folks. Pray that Your Spirit would take the Word of God and apply it in hearts and lives in a way that is needful. But I don't know the needs of each person here tonight, but You do. We pray that You would use Your Word mightily in each life. Pray also, Father, that You would use this time just to prepare our hearts, those of us who are believers in Christ, as we will together remember Your death until You come through the breaking of bread and the fruit of the vine. We pray, Father, that You would prepare our hearts, that You would just put us in a right way of thinking, that we would see the sin needs in our lives and confess and deal with them, and that we would rejoice afresh in that which You have done for us. And so we commit this time to You, asking that You would guide and direct and work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last month when we looked at the text, I am the light of the world from John chapter 8, I told you about a time many, many years ago when my wife and I were first married when we found a bat sharing our bedroom with us. And we're not talking about a Louisville slugger there. We're talking about, you know, one of those creepy, flying, nocturnal creatures. And after that, I always wonder, you know, when people have questions about the illustrations, not about the text. But people did ask me, you know, how did the bat get in there? Well, you know, I'm a good nuke, okay, nuclear trained, and you always investigate the cause of unwanted incidents. So we investigated in this case. How did this bat get into our bedroom? And what I came to observe was, one thing was, we had left our garage door open. That was probably a failure on our part, although I have learned here in our neighborhood that there's somebody else on our street that used to share the same frequency on their garage door opener as us. Because every once in a while, in the middle of the night, all of a sudden, our garage door would go open or go shut. And finally, over a period of time, I observed that it was always when there was a car driving into the driveway of our one neighbor across and down one. So my son dutifully changed the frequency, and we've been spared that problem. But anyway, on this case about 30 years ago, we left our garage door open. And our house was a raised ranch, and so from the garage, there was a doorway that went into the basement. And I had done a lot of work on this house, and I was young and foolish, and so I didn't put like an exterior door, I just put a regular fire-rated interior door. And so there was a space about this big between the bottom of the door and the concrete floor. So I deduced that this bat started out, came into the garage, flew under the door, because bats are very good at finding small places and flying through them. And then we had also left the door open at the bottom of the steps, going from the basement into the entryway and upstairs. So he flew through that door. And then we had also left the door open to our bedroom. Okay, so we had just basically paved the way for this bat to join us in our bedroom in the middle of the night. See, our problem was we left some doors open. And when we think of the word door, we often are envisioning that hinged panel that's used to keep unwanted people and unwanted creatures from entering. And we tend to focus on a door as something that keeps people out. We lock our doors. We shut the garage door or change the frequency so the neighbors can't open it. Okay? When a door is, we talk about not forgetting to lock the doors. This last Saturday morning, Brother Chuck leads our men's prayer breakfast on Saturday mornings, and of late, he's been having trouble getting his key to work properly in this lock over here by the NPR. And I came in Saturday morning, and the door was unlocked nicely, and I walked in, and I said, "Well, Chuck, you must have got your key working." And he said, "No, actually, I didn't get my key working. Somebody had left the door unlocked." And that's kind of where our minds go to when we think about doors, is doors that shut and that exclude and that stop somebody from coming in. But you know, when Jesus speaks of Himself as the door of the sheep, He's not talking about keeping people out. He's talking about the way of entry for those that He wants to come in. And that's why He says in verse 9, "I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So that's the essence of what we'll see in our text tonight. While it's true that Jesus, the door, does protect from unwanted intruders, from thieves and robbers and wolves, what He primarily has in view when He speaks of Himself as the door is the way of entrance into the fold. So let's look at what we can learn here about sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds. Look at verse 7. It says, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, we might wonder, what's the point of the word "again"? Does it mean that Jesus is repeating something that He's already said? Has he previously said to them, "I am the door of the sheep"? Well, I suppose He may have. But if He did, it's not been recorded for us here in John or in one of the other Gospels. So I don't think that's what the "again" is being referred to here. But as we examine the text, there is a sense in which Jesus is repeating Himself. Take a look here back at verse 6. We're told, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which He spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again." So I think what that "again" points to in verse 7 is Jesus recognized, and we're told that in verse 6, that what He had been teaching them at the beginning of this chapter, those first five verses that we read, they had missed the point a little bit, and so now He's going to explain it to them a little bit differently. He's going to elaborate. He's going to illustrate in a different way so that they will understand it. What Jesus had shared with them in verses 1 through 5 is referred to in verse 6 as a parable. Now, the Greek word there isn't parabole. That's the word that normally gets translated parables. When we talk about the parable of the soils, the parable of the Good Samaritan, those kinds of things. But it is a similar word, and it suggests some sort of a figurative illustration. So Jesus gives them in these first five verses kind of an illustration, a metaphor, if you will. And he gave it to them. They didn't quite understand it, so he gives them another one then in verses 7 through 9. But I want us to start by going back to the first illustration that Jesus gave in verses 1 through 5, and let's see what we would make of it. So take a look at verse 1. Jesus says, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Now, if you were focusing there as we read through all those first 10 verses, you will recognize here that the imagery is a little bit different than what you see in verses 7 through 9. Okay, here, Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the door. Rather, he is a shepherd entering through a door. So it's not the same illustration as we see in verses 7 and 9. Okay? In verses 1 through 5, here's kind of the picture or the setting that Jesus is using. In his day, there might be in a village a number of shepherds who would share a sheepfold for the safekeeping of their flocks. Now, they might take turns guarding the fold, or, as indicated in this story, they would hire a porter. That just means like a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper to stand watch and control entrance. But they would have their combined flocks, these various shepherds, together in this larger sheepfold. And in these cases, it would be a pretty significant and durable structure. A pen, if you will, of sorts that would have high walls. Perhaps it would be adjoining the side of a house right there in the midst of the village. And there would be only one opening, one door or gate. And while there usually was an actual gate that could be closed, there would always be someone watching out for the sheep. And he'd position himself by the gate because they didn't have the sort of lock systems that we have today. When we first moved here, at first we just had your traditional key lock on our door. Our kids would walk home from school and they would be locked out. And after making many treks over there to unlock the door, I finally wised up and we got one of those little numeric key lock things. And every time I walk in the door, I'm just thankful. You know, it has saved me some steps. But they didn't have locks and things like that. They'd have a gate, but there would be a gatekeeper who would position himself there and be aware of other things going on and listening for maybe somebody trying to climb over the wall, over the fence, if you will, watching out for wolves that might be approaching. But there it would be just kind of at the edge of the city with many flocks contained. But when one of the shepherds came, right, if a thief came, he wouldn't let him in. Someone came in that was not known to him, he wouldn't let him in. But when one of the shepherds would come to get his sheep from the pen, the doorkeeper would, of course, allow him entrance. And the shepherd would call his sheep, and his sheep, not the sheep of the other flocks, but his own sheep, they would follow. They'd hear the shepherd's voice, and they'd go right out the door after the shepherd and off to the fields. And my wife, as most of you know, who used to raise sheep, would tell you that's what sheep do. If you have raised them, if you have cared for them, if you have watched over them, then they know that, and they know you. And they recognize your voice, and they follow. Verse 4 says, "And when a shepherd putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." So that's what Jesus had been teaching. And frankly, his point was that there are shepherds who know their sheep, love their sheep, and care for their sheep, but there are also robbers and other lurking dangers. And frankly, the imagery he was making the point about was there are these false teachers, and there are these who are leading you down a perilous road. You need to listen for the voice of the true shepherd, the good shepherd. That's what he was trying to teach them. And as he looked out upon the people, he could tell that they didn't fully understand that. So he's going to explain to them a little bit more. And he's going to go on and eventually, and we'll look at this in our next session, he's going to declare himself the good shepherd. But first, he wants people to understand what it means to be part of the fold. So now we come to Jesus' teaching about himself being the door of the sheep. We're going to see this here in verses 7 through 10. Now you see, folks, there was a second kind of sheepfold in use in ancient Palestine. The first was the more significant structure in town, the one I just alluded to, the one that was shared by the shepherds when they herded their flocks close to home. But now in verses 7 through 9, Jesus refers to the more rustic sheepfolds that were out in the fields. And these were smaller, they were less substantial, and they were used for the sheep's safety at night. And these pens weren't much more than just kind of a pile, a wall made up of piled rocks in a circle or square, whatever it might be. But there would just be these piled up rocks, substantial enough to keep the sheep from wandering away, but not a lot more than that. And the key feature of these sheep pens was that they did not have any sort of a door or a gate. They only had an open space in the wall of piled rocks. And so after bringing in his sheep, the shepherd would lay his own body across that space so that as he slept in the entry, he himself became the door. And this kind of arrangement still exists even among some of the nomadic shepherds in the Middle East even today. And as one of those shepherds described it, he said this, "No sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." And that was Jesus' meaning when he spoke those same words. Okay, unlike the large town sheepfold that he mentioned earlier, which we might think of as kind of symbolizing in Jesus' picture there, Judaism and him calling out true believers from among those who were kind of held captive by the false teachers. This sheepfold represents Jesus' own flock. This is you and me who are believers. This is his church, if you will. And the way in is through his body, which he offered for our sins on the cross. And we remember that tonight in the Lord's table. And he is the door of the sheep. And those who enter are safe for all eternity. Now, as I mentioned at the outset of the session tonight, this is the third I am statement that Jesus makes in John's Gospel. There's seven in all, and this gives us kind of just a mini Christology, a teaching about Jesus. Just if you take these seven, you learn a lot about the nature of Jesus and of salvation. The first we already looked at was, "I am the bread of life," to which Jesus added, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Then in John 8:12, he taught, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Later on in this chapter, Jesus is going to say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And before John's gospel is finished, Jesus will have added, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine." And folks, if we can understand the meaning of those seven sayings, we will have grasped really the very heart of the Christian faith. And if we receive them in personal faith, we will have gained Jesus as our own great I am, our light, our bread, our good shepherd, our door, our vine, our way, truth, and life, our resurrection, and the life. With each of the seven I ams, Jesus' meaning is clear. Here in our text, he describes himself as the door. And in thinking about salvation, that means it's the point one may enter salvation, and it's only through faith in him. See, there was only one entryway into those field sheepfolds. Likewise, faith in Jesus is the only way to enter God's salvation. And you know, folks, we take that for granted, those of us who have been in Bible-believing churches. But there are so many folks out there who will want to say, well, Jesus is a way. He is a door, but not the way, not the door. The theological liberals will maintain that, well, it's certainly a good thing to believe in Jesus, but it would be intolerant of others to deny salvation to other ways of approach. And that's why, by frankly, maybe some of you have experienced this, as maybe you've been endeavoring to witness to somebody about what it means to trust Christ, what it means to know your sins are forgiven, and to know you have eternal life. And as people begin to ask questions, and they tend to want to gravitate to a consideration about, well, what about some person who's never heard this? Or what about someone who's a very faithful believer in a particular different religion? How can you say that they can't come to know God? And that's kind of the world in which we live. Because it's bought this idea that Jesus is maybe a way, but not the way. Even some that would identify themselves as evangelical Christians have kind of fallen into a sentimental kind of an approach to things. And they say, well, surely God will accept anyone who is sincere in what he believes. But you know, folks, what matters is what Jesus says and what the Bible says. And Jesus says here, I am the door of the sheep. Not one of many doors, but the one and only door to salvation. And this is something that Jesus emphasizes all through John's Gospel. Earlier in John chapter 3, verse 36, he said this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay, so if God's wrath remains on anyone who rejects Jesus, then faith in Jesus is the one and only way to escape God's just condemnation. And let me just encourage those of us who know the Lord, as God gives you opportunities to share the gospel with others and to witness to others. Certainly we want to be compassionate and we want to be gentle and we want to be understanding that they may not fully appreciate what we're saying to them. But folks, we must never give an inch to any thought that there's any way of salvation except one, the Lord Jesus and Him alone. And even if that means it kind of closes the door to speaking to someone, then so be it. That's a choice that they are going to make. Because Jesus is so clear. The exclusiveness of the gospel is so clear. And we see it in these various I am statements. Jesus always kind of contrasts all these other options, but here is the truth. Here is the reality. And we need to be willing to stand courageously on that truth. No matter how somebody takes it. And sometimes people take it hard. But better to have them take it hard and have the right thought stuck in their mind that God might use than to have a warm, fuzzy conversation where they go away thinking, hey, I'm okay being a believer in, you know, Confucius or the Muslim faith or whatever. We don't want that. We want people to realize that Jesus Himself said, I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus spoke exclusively. And we need to do likewise. The fact is, folks, that for most unbelievers, their real objection to Jesus is an objection to God's verdict on sin. Unbelievers don't want to admit their guilt. They want to find some other way that will grant to them salvation that doesn't require such a humble, transparent admission of sin. Some people delight to insist that many roads lead to God. And certainly people do choose many different roads. But only one of those roads leads to His forgiveness instead of His judgment. When it comes to salvation, Jesus is insistent, I am the door. And let me just suggest also that it's clear from Jesus' teaching here in John's Gospel that this door may be entered only by faith alone. You know, in the chapter leading up to this, in chapter 9, where Jesus was dealing with the blind man, that man who had been born blind. And he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? In John 9:35. And the man says, Lord, I believe. This is why John wrote his gospel. He says, so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Okay? Jesus is the door. He's not a wall that we have to climb over with our achievements or scale some height to enter in. In fact, Jesus says those who think they can get in on their own merits instead of coming through Him, they're thieves and robbers. They don't belong there. They are those who are taking away from what God desires. And Jesus insists that such false teachers, like the Pharisees He was denouncing, they're thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not hear them. Because one who is a true sheep listens to Jesus, hears His voice, enters through the door of His body, if you will, by faith. You know, folks, Jesus is not a ticket booth that is achieved by paying money, by doing good deeds, by performing a certain ritual. He's not a long, winding passageway that we have to go through some lifelong quest or achieve certain things along the path. Jesus is the door. And we enter by simple faith. And upon having that faith, we are received immediately into everlasting life. And one other observation here I would make is this. Jesus also tells us that anyone can enter through the door. He says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There are no prerequisites. There's no required background. No specified religious progression. Jesus says, if anyone enters in through me, he shall be saved. And as preachers are like to say, you know, anyone means anyone. Okay? Anyone who comes to him in faith. It meant the Jewish people who cried out for Jesus' crucifixion and mocked him on the cross. But later, Peter preached to many of those same people the gospel and they were saved because they believed, they admitted their sin, and they turned to Christ in saving faith. It means the quiet person who has never committed notorious sins but realizes that in his or her heart he has regularly broken God's holy law. It means the person who has lived mainly for himself or herself, using others and taking advantage of opportunities to sin. It means those who have dabbled with religion and kind of toyed with the church but have never taken a true step of faith, never really trusted in Christ's completed work on the cross. It means you who are crushed by the hardships of life. And you reach that point where you find in Jesus a Savior sent from God. Anyone who will recognize their need and enter through Christ the door by faith shall be saved. So I want to finish tonight by considering what our text gives as the promises to those who enter. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. And his sheep enter his fold through faith in him. But what comes to those who become part of Jesus' flock? Well, Jesus explains that with three promises in verse 9. He says, by me, if any man enter in, one, he shall be saved. Two, he shall go in and out. And three, he shall find pasture. So let's look at each of those three for just a few minutes here. First, those who enter through Christ will be saved. You know, the Bible presents many examples and illustrations that help us to understand how entering into Christ brings salvation. Take, for example, Noah's Ark, right? God sent a great flood to destroy the earth and the entire wicked human race. And the only exception, as it turns out, was Noah and his family because they trusted in God. And God had commanded Noah, he said, build an ark, and when the rains begin to fall, go in. And Noah went in and his family and some of the animals, but all those others refused to go in through the door of the ark. And what happened to him? Destroyed. Under the righteous, judging hand of God. Another example is the cities of refuge established by God in the time of Moses. And those were six cities that were set up where if an Israelite unintentionally killed a man, he could flee to one of those cities and be spared from the vengeance of the dead person's family members. God established those cities and said, if you will enter in, you will be promised freedom from punishment. And folks, it's like that for us. There's the ark. And God says, enter in and you'll be saved. There's the city of refuge. You've committed murder, if you will. Enter in and you can be saved. C.H. Spurgeon relates the story of some travelers on the Russian plains who were pursued by wolves. Their horses were rushing forward madly and the wolves were not far behind. And the group barely made it into some huts. And all the travelers rushed in there and secured the door. And immediately they could hear the wolves crashing against the sides and leaping on the roof, howling and thrashing, but they couldn't get in. And Spurgeon writes this, he says, now when a man is in Christ, he can hear, as it were, the devils howling like wolves, all fierce and hungry for him. And his own sins, like wolves, are seeking to drag him down to destruction, but he has got in to Christ. And that is such a shelter that all the devils in the world, if they were to come at once, could not dislodge a single beam of that eternal refuge. You know, Jesus says, come in. Come through the door. There is refuge. There is salvation for all who will enter in by me. You know, there's the great question of life. How do you escape punishment for sin? I mean, you can escape the IRS, I suppose, if you leave the country. You know, you can escape a bad reputation by leaving town. You could escape a harsh boss by changing jobs. But how do you escape the righteous justice of a holy God in His wrath against sin? And Jesus gives the answer. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus saves us because he has paid the penalty. He's fulfilled God's just law by living a sinless life and then by dying to pay the penalty for our sin. He died in my place. He died in your place. And he says, by me, you can enter in and be forgiven. And you can be saved. The second blessing that's made clear in this illustration of the door is that we'll also be safe. The shepherd would place his body across the doorway, and those sheep inside were protected from every intruder. Likewise, those who enter in by Christ will not only be saved, but we will be safe. This is the point of Jesus saying that the sheep will go in and out in verse 9. That means that they'll constantly live under the protection offered by their good shepherd. I think we'll see this more clearly. Let me have you turn to a passage in Numbers. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 16. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 16. When Jesus speaks about going in and out in the context of shepherding, he was referring to this ancient prophecy by Moses. Okay? This is something Moses said shortly before his death. Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17. Moses says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." You know, and the point of that prophetically is that God would provide a Messiah through whom God's people would always have a shepherd to guide and to protect them. He'll lead them out when it's safe to go out. He'll bring them in when they need to come in. And He will protect them all the way. He is their good shepherd. Sheep are some of the most helpless animals on the face of the earth. And they have virtually no means of defending themselves. And they don't really try to defend themselves. They're just kind of at a loss. And the picture for us as sheep of the Good Shepherd is that we are spiritually vulnerable in a world of sin and evil. But those of us who enter into the fold through Christ will not be left unguarded against spiritual attacks and the condemnation of sin, but we are forever safe under Jesus' shepherding care. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 28 of John chapter 10, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Folks, if we enter at the door, we shall be saved and we shall be safe and secure. Lastly, a true sheep who answers Christ's call and enters in by Him will find pasture. This means that believers in Jesus will not only be saved and be safe, but they'll also be satisfied. Now, sometimes people fear that by committing themselves to Jesus, they're going to lose out on all the fun of life and all the joy of living. Maybe you think that while gaining the life to come, you'll lose the pleasures of this present life. But let me ask you this, folks. Consider if the people in this world who are without Christ are really happy. You know, with all of their pursuits. And whatever things they may have accumulated. And whatever opportunities they may have. Yet you will find that so often those people will gladly admit that something is missing in their life. All these things that we as believers sometimes think we're missing out on, those who have them realize that we're missing out on nothing. They have them and they don't satisfy. And let me ask you this. Do you find that sin's pleasures really make you happy and satisfied? Jesus said this in John 4, verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Right? Those who follow after the temporal, earthly things, that satisfaction is brief. But then he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." One commentator said this. He said, "The Christian life is an exuberant affair, full of the joy of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine, folks, a life in which God's power is working in your heart for blessings, if you're experiencing that, life is exciting and life is joyful. And can you deny what a joy it is to grow in faith and in hope and in love? Does your spirit revel in the thought of having communion with God? What Jesus offers is very different than what the world offers. And what Jesus offers is the very best. His sheep will go in and out and find pasture. And he adds in verse 10, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I've been thinking about that little expression a lot this week. You know, what does it mean to have an abundant life? I mean, when Jesus promises salvation, when He promises eternal life, and by the way, folks, let me just say this, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're living eternal life now. It's not just in the future. It goes on forever, but you're living it now. Christ is living in you now. The Holy Spirit is living in you now. You are experiencing eternal life now. There will come a point when either Christ will return and there will be a bodily fit transformation to your body and you'll be glorified, or the Lord might take you through the pathway of death into your presence and later on resurrect your body. But the fact is, your soul is in eternal life right now if you have trusted in Christ. We are living eternal life. And Jesus says, you know what? I promise you not only life, but life that is more abundant. It's a rich, fulfilling, exciting, abundant life right now. That's what the Lord Jesus has for us. That's what He assures us of. Sometimes we sing this hymn, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." And I like that hymn. And you know, when you feel the pressures of life, it's a very, very encouraging thought. But the fact is, folks, it's worth it all right now. It isn't just when we see Jesus. I mean, we can be seeing Jesus in His Word right now. And it ought to be worth it all right now. He tells us that. We're going to find paths. We're going to live life abundantly if we allow Christ to do in our lives what He wants to do. He promises an abundant life. And you say, well, what is that? Is it exhilaration and excitement? Well, I would say yes, but that, of course, depends on how you define it. I mean, I am excited about life, but not in a lot of the ways that our culture measures excitement. I mean, I am anything but a thrill seeker. You know, excitement to me is to go home and rewire some room in the house and switch the outlets around the way that I want them and turn the switch on and go, ah, it works. Off, on, off, on. You know, that's exciting to me. For many of you, that would bore you to tears. But you know what? That's my frame of reference. Now, the contrary thing to that, and you're never supposed to use your kids as illustrations, but I'll do that, is my son Paul. Okay? Since he was a little guy, he is just, you know, a guy who's out there afraid of nothing. I mean, I think for Paul, bungee cord jumping probably wouldn't be very exciting unless his bungee cord broke. Then it would be a little more exciting. Okay? But, you know, we have these different perspectives about that. But the fact is, folks, what to one person is excitement, to another person can be very, very ordinary. I spent a number of years on a nuclear submarine underwater. And it was in the days of the Cold War. And we were in some pretty interesting places. And we did some pretty interesting things. And I'd tell you more, but then I'd have to kill you. But anyway, you know, when you're in the midst of that, it all becomes very, very ordinary. And, you know, despite the fact that there are things that are pretty exciting, the fact is, you reach a point where, you know, what you're interested in is just what's for supper and when can I get a little bit of a nap because I'm exhausted. You know, I mean, it just becomes very much a part of ordinary life. Because it's in your frame of reference. And we look at these seemingly exciting things around us, and young people, you say, I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss out on that. Oh, that sounds really interesting. The fact is, it's all in how you look at it. And what's really exciting, folks, is to know that Christ lives in you, and that He loves you, and that you can pray, and God will hear, and God will answer, and you get to be a part of the greatest thing that is happening in all the universe as a believer in Christ. And you can choose to be excited about that or not. But let me tell you, it's abundant living. It is exciting. It is exhilarating. And all too often, we allow it to become just ordinary. Abundant living is about purpose. You know, knowing that there is more than just yourself. That we can live by God's grace and that we can make a difference as God works through us in other people's lives that will last for all eternity. Not just a few days, a few months, a few years, a lifetime, a generation or two, but for all eternity. And you know, when you live a life of purpose like that, it's an exciting thing. Now, it may not always be comfortable. It may require sacrifice. You know, an abundant life isn't necessarily a financially prosperous life or a comfortable life. It may involve suffering. But there's an excitement and a satisfaction that comes when we see that it's all in God's hands and that He is watching and He is at work. Now, as I'm teaching in our school a class on biblical worldviews, and as I've been studying and preparing in that class, I've been reading a little bit in a book by the evangelical philosopher Francis Schaeffer. And the title of this particular book is this: He is there and He is not silent. Folks, that is true. God isn't silent. And you know what else is true? God's not inactive. He is at work every moment of every day. And you know, if we aren't experiencing His working in our lives, it's because we're choosing not to. We're choosing not to see it. We're choosing to keep Him at arm's length. We are not experiencing that abundant life by our own choosing. Because He is there. And He is aware. And He is not silent. And He is not inactive. And He wants to work in our lives and through our lives. That's why the apostles were so relentlessly bold. That's why they could sit in prison and sing praises to God. That's why we have books like Fox's Book of Martyrs that recount the amazing courage of God's people through the ages. They were living abundantly. They were seeing past the here and now. They were seeing beyond the culture and the immediacy of life to a great God who is at work in the world and in their lives. And you know what, folks? Heaven is just the icing on the cake. Because God wants us to experience abundant living. Jesus promises that if we enter by faith in Him, we'll have eternal life, we'll be spiritually secure in life, and we'll be satisfied and be able to experience abundant living in this life as well as the next. So if you've never come to Christ, these blessings of salvation and safety and satisfaction provide every reason to enter in through simple faith. And for those of us who are believers, we ought to be rejoicing, frankly, folks, all the time. Because we're saved. Because we are spiritually secure. Because we are able to feed in the pastures of God's Word and be satisfied. So as we conclude here tonight, let me just remind us again about what a door is for. When Jesus said, "I am the door," He offered us entry through faith into the greatest life and the greatest destiny. But this great opportunity can be wasted if it's misused. A door isn't there for you merely to look in and watch as others are blessed. The door is not there only to be admired. It's not there just to be a place to sit down. You know, a door is there that we would enter in. And let me just say, dear person, if you're here tonight and you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, you don't know for sure that you have eternal life. You haven't been experiencing any sort of an abundant life and you wonder really where things are at. Jesus says, "I am the door." If you'll enter in, you'll be saved. You'll be safe. You'll be satisfied. And let me just encourage you, if you have any doubts, if you have any questions about that, we have folks who would love to answer those questions, to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. You know, maybe you're here as a believer tonight and you say, my life hasn't been very abundant. And as a minimum, I suspect that all of us have seasons where we feel like that. But if your life is in particular kind of characterized by that, you know, you need to enter the door by faith and say, "Lord, help me to see as You see. Help me to live what's important to You." And He'll do that. He promises to satisfy. He promises that we will have not only life, but life that is abundant. We're going to observe the Lord's table tonight. And let me just say this. Lord's table is not a way of salvation. This isn't something that we do that is a ministration of God's grace to us. It's not something that somehow or other changes us. It's a time that the Lord calls upon us to remember His death, to reflect on the great price that was paid when Jesus shed His blood when he allowed his body to be broken, as he hung on that cross, paid the penalty for our sin, and we ought to reflect on that and realize the great price that was paid, not just for everybody's redemption, but for my redemption. Penalty paid for my sin. And this is a time that God calls upon us to examine ourselves. Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. We need to be careful that if there is unconfessed sin in our hearts, that we would admit that to the Lord. And the Scripture tells us that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer here tonight, let me encourage you to ask God's Spirit to reveal to you those things in your life where He wants to be at work, and confess them. And ask for His help. And ask that His grace would be sufficient in your need. And then as we observe the Lord's table, we'll do so in good conscience and just thankful for the work that the Lord has done in our lives. So let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.